communicating with words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God's original plan for words. Words were intended to be light, to bring glory to God, and to be full of grace and truth. God created words and uses them as His main mode of communication with us. In their purest form, God intended words to be powerful. Look at Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let there be a firmament," and there was a firmament. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And that's what happened. God said 8 times in the first chapter of the Bible, God created with words. The power of words is often dependent on the position of the speaker. God as creator wields the greatest power and in turn gives power to those who use words according to His plan. We teachers function as part of God's kingdom here on earth and are given an opportunity to use the power of God every time we speak. To our students, the words we say are just as powerful as the words God used in creation. If I say that 5 plus 7 equals 12 to my students, 5 plus 7 is 12 from then on. Teachers use words as tools of their trade, and though we may use thousands of words every school day, most students will remember only a few of the words that we say. It is up to us teachers to choose good words and to deliver them so well that we will not need to fear which words our students will recall. 4 basic things affect verbal communication. Number 1, who says it. Number 2, what is said. Number 3, when it is said. And number 4, how it is said. We've already observed that the power of this word spoken is often dependent on the position of the speaker. As teachers, we hold a position of authority given by God, and this gives our words added weight. We must never underestimate how often we will be quoted and misquoted in our students' homes. When I taught a group of students that the earth rotates once every 23 hours, 59 minutes, and 56 seconds, and we make up the rest of the time on our trip around the sun, they probably went home and told their parents that a 24-hour day is 4 seconds off. A few concerned fathers clarified the matter with me, but the weight of my words in the minds of my students was sobering. Words can build or destroy. They can be helpful or dangerous. They can be light or darkness, life or death. And in the mouth of a teacher, they're powerful. Our position as teachers must never be misused for our own purposes. Our authority is an authority given by God and must only be used for God. So, how do we know what to say? The Bible says, "By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." We should say only what we know to be true. A little boy was asked how he knew so much. He said, "Well, I asked my dad about everything. And when he doesn't have a clue, he comes up with something pretty good." The know-it-all approach does not belong in the classroom. God asked Job, "Who is this who darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Rather than to speak words without knowledge, teachers must be willing to say, "I don't know. Let's look it up." Teachers must say only enough to lead the student to the next thought in a process. Whenever possible, the teacher should answer a question with a question. The teacher should not state a fact that the student could find in a reference source, nor should the teacher verbalize what the student is capable of thinking. Teachers must also choose a suitable vocabulary and figurative speech for the age level of the students we are teaching. Save the big words for bigger students and for after-school conversations with your co-teachers. As a rule, try to curb your use of unfamiliar idioms in the classroom. For example, once in a blue moon, it's okay to make a mountain out of a molehill, but be careful not to bite off more than you can chew, because what you thought was a piece of cake might actually be a hot potato, and by the time you get cold feet about it, you will already be in hot water. If one of your students turns out to be a wolf in sheep's clothing, don't fly off the handle or let a bee in your bonnet make you act like a bull in the china shop. Just call your school board chairman. Put a bug in his ear. Let the cat out of the bag. Make a long story short, hit the nail on the head, and then let sleeping dogs lie. Also, be careful with the use of idioms such as keep looking up or watch out, because your students would gladly stare at the ceiling or look out the window. Teachers must carefully choose when to speak. A word spoken in due season, how good is it? Correction given at the wrong time or before cooling down can be catastrophic. In fact, students tend to remember the things that we say in the heat of the moment. One student recalls her teacher exasperatedly declaring, "I don't know how to help you." The student was just as exasperated with the fact that the teacher didn't know how to help her. Public humiliation must be avoided. This doesn't mean that the teacher does not ever correct a student publicly, but public rebuke should be reserved for public disobedience. There are very few infractions that require an immediate, heated verbal response. Most of the time, we can wait, we can tell the student to go to the classroom, or even just hold our tongue until we get a hold of our emotions. Though much of a teacher's job is speaking, there are times when we should remain silent. While I do redirect the lunch conversation when it is getting out of control, it is often a good chance for me to let my own vocal cords take a break. The teacher should be comfortable with letting the students take center stage when it's appropriate. The teacher must avoid expressing likes and dislikes too freely. For example, proclaiming your favorite foods, choice of vehicle, and so on can be counterproductive. It is best if most of these remain unknowns for your students, because whenever possible, we should be teaching our students to be objective rather than biased. And if we express our likes and dislikes, our students will become biased. Either they're going to like what we like or the exact opposite. How should we speak? A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Teachers must develop several voices: a confident yet modulated tone for class periods, a clear dictation for giving instructions, a distinct shout for playground infractions, a leading whisper for answering questions, and a tender, understanding intonation for the injured or discouraged. For the typical day, you should only raise your voice when trying to hit a high note. Okay? So, who says it? A teacher. And our words carry extra weight. We must use them carefully. What to say? The truth. And only enough to make a student want more. When to speak? When it's your duty. And once you are in control of your emotions. How to speak? Speak confidently, carefully, clearly, and kindly. The Lord intended for words to give light, to bring glory to God, to be full of grace and truth. God will hold teachers particularly responsible for their words. Remember that heavy words can do much good or evil. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. That verse says that we can talk a lot without intending to sin, but I don't want to take too many chances, so thank you for your attention.
How many people here can do sign language? Put your hand up. How many of you have seen people communicating through sign language? Put your hand up. Sign language is beautiful. I think it is. It really fascinates me watching two people communicate through sign language. I was at the funeral of my great-grandma maybe a year ago or something like that, and we sang a couple songs, and there was a lady there that signed the songs while we were singing, and it was amazing. Beautiful. Sign language is a very obvious display of using actions to communicate with someone else. However, I don't expect each of you to stand in front of your classes on the first day and communicate with them through sign language Or do we, maybe? A little bit more than we think. What does it mean if I go like this and point at you? Somebody say. Something like that. What does it mean if you're in a pickup backing up to a trailer and there's somebody behind directing you and they go like this? Stop. You better stop. Know what this means? Pretty obvious. We all know what that means. If you're passing a semi, and what does the semi truck driver know that means? That's pretty obvious too. Why is it when a soldier is standing and his superior walks past, all of a sudden he goes like that? An action. Communicates. Anybody know what this means? That one's kind of a one that you might only apply to certain situations. I was recently went on a jet boat ride on a river, and there are these big boats that hold a lot of people. And if you go like this, it means you want the driver to do a 360 spin in the river. Anyway, and they do them. What about this signal? Any ideas on that one?
Stop.
Okay. Yeah, it also means stop. So, you have just demonstrated to me very well that you don't need to say anything to communicate. Think about somebody riding a bike through town and they want to make a right-hand turn. Now, let's say they want to make a left-hand turn. Is it going to do them any good to turn around and say, "I'm making a left-hand turn," to the car right behind them? Obviously not. It's not going to make much difference. But if they stick their arm out like this, I think there are some other special signals, but if you just stick your arm out, the car behind you will know what you're intending to do. I don't know if you've ever watched a big jetliner driving slowly up to the gate where they're supposed to park. Did you ever wonder how they know where they're supposed to go? Or they just randomly pull in somewhere and stop when they think they're about at the right spot? If you get a chance, if you look down on the tarmac, there's a person there with two batons, and they're down there directing this pilot as he drives this big plane in. And as the pilot gets to where he needs to stop, they cross the batons like that. And that's, he knows that it's time to stop. There's positive ways. There are positive ways and negative ways to communicate through actions. If a child goes like that, or if a child walks through that, well, a child or an adult, but if they walk through the door and slam the door, that's communicating something. If one of our students asks us a question and we go like that, I hope you never do that. That's communicating something. If you ask a student a question in this manner, I'm not sure if I can demonstrate what I mean. So, what do you think about that? Kind of in a condescending sort of way, like you're not expecting them to really know. That's communicating something. The first two I mentioned, stomping your foot, slamming the door, are communicating to your students that it is okay when they get mad or frustrated to vent it on something. Doesn't matter. You can do what you need to do there to get the feelings out. Rolling your eyes, communicating to the student that you'd rather be doing something else, getting kind of fed up with all these questions. The last one communicates a lack of faith in your students and what they know. Some positive ways we can communicate. We already did this. You can smile. Sometimes, if it's a male teacher with a 14-year-old boy, a slap on the back just might be what he needs. You can smile. Sometimes a wink might be appropriate. You can smile. When you ask a question to your students, if you lean forward and act like you really expect them to give you the right answer, that can communicate things. Did I mention you can smile? This one might fit better into Paul's topic on appearance, but playing hard with your students at recess is an action that can be done that communicates something to your students. There will be things that happen throughout the school day that will try to wipe that smile off your face, but it needs to become part of our habit of communicating with our students to smile. And you can smile even when you're giving them a correction. That's perfectly legitimate. You don't have to look like a judge. So these positive things, we're communicating to our students that we support them. Slap your 14-year-old student on the back. This boy that's struggling, that just might be what he needs to know, that his teacher is behind him, helping him. To some people, it won't matter. Give them a thumbs up. It won't make a difference. But to some students, it might just be the extra boost that gets them through the rest of the school day. And another thing that can benefit from that can be a benefit, you can give a student a very unobtrusive sign that you've worked out ahead of time with them to show them that you are behind them and you noticed what they just did without making a big public scene. Very positive thing. The fourth thing I said about leaning forward, expecting an answer, you're excited about what they have to share. You care about what they're going to tell you, and you're pretty sure they know what the answer is. When you play hard at recess, you're communicating to your students that it's important that when we're together as a group and we're doing something, everybody helps, and everybody puts their heart into it, especially if they know that this game you're about to play is kind of the teacher doesn't really like it. If they see you playing hard, that's going to affect them. So what do we communicate with our actions? That should be something that we think about every day, all the time, when we're in front of our students. Our Savior communicated things with His actions. Lots of stories in the Gospels about actions that He did. He brought the children to Him and He set them on His knee. I don't recall that it says really that He talked to them. I'm sure He did, but He set them on His knee. That was an action that He did. When they were doing their money things in the temple, He did a more vicious action, I guess you could say, more dramatic, and He went and drove them out. That was an action. There was obviously something in His actions that drew people. He did miracles, but there was just a following. People would just flock to see Him. What do people see when they look at our actions? Is that the same reaction that they have? It's like, oh man, gotta follow what this guy has, what this girl has. We will come across multitudes of opportunities throughout our day, every day, 365 days a year, to communicate to people through actions. May God give us the wisdom to know how to act.
Communicating with appearance. Conrad just talked about things we do, but we also communicate without really doing anything. Communicate things about us. So there's a lot of information coming at me that I can just see from looking at you right now. What do you look like? It's estimated that speech only makes up about 20 to 30% of communication. That seems remarkable. But it makes a little more sense if you think about that most people are not talking the whole time that they're awake. And you are most of the time doing something, and certainly your appearance. You can't escape your appearance no matter what you're doing. Jonah talked about that 20 to 30%, and I guess Conrad and I get the remaining 60 to 70%. What are things you communicate by your appearance? Your appearance communicates information about your lifestyle. All of us appreciate people who look nice and wear neat clothes and color coordinate their garments and have good grooming habits. Think about individuals that you know that are like that. What do you know about their personal lives? What do their houses look like or their rooms look like? You may have had students like that. What did you know about the homes that they came from? And how about the people you know that might typically wear old clothes that don't show any evidence of being ironed recently? Their hair looks like they forgot to comb it. Hand-me-downs work fine for them even if they don't fit very well. What do you know about those kind of people? I'm not making a statement what's good or what's bad here, but sometimes those kind of things pretty clearly point out a lifestyle. Your appearance showcases your lifestyle most of the time. What impression is your appearance giving? Do your students and patrons perceive that you are a disciplined person? Do they know that you care about doing things well? Do they know you pay attention to detail by the way that you look? Do you look like a good example for students to follow? Your appearance can indicate your maturity level. Think about the different age groups in your church and think about how they appear. And that includes their clothing, and it probably includes facial expressions and so on too. Most of the time, you don't find a mother of four dressing exactly the same way as the 16-year-olds do. Why is that? There could be a good number of reasons, but part of it is maturity. Take a good look at yourself in the mirror tonight. Are your students going to see a stable, mature Christian? Students look up to us, teachers, as role models, and make sure that your appearance is influencing them positively. Your appearance tells people about your respect for authority. We Anabaptists usually have a pretty good idea of who is who and who's supposed to be doing what. Our appearance is often a barometer of how well we are submitting to our church and to our parents. Do your students think that it's important to obey standards relating to our appearance? And additionally, your appearance reflects your relationship with God. God wants humble, unselfish servants. Does your appearance communicate that? Communicate that's who you are. Your appearance also communicates your level of professional competence. Have you ever been examined by a doctor that was wearing a tank top and cutoffs? Or have you ever seen a police officer making a traffic stop wearing a t-shirt and sweatpants? You probably haven't. Have you ever gone to a place of business and been disappointed when the person who helped you didn't look professional? On about a 95-degree afternoon, the other week, showed up at a place I was supposed to pick up a large gate, and I noticed that the shop that they worked in was wide open, so it was hot in there, but a man came out to help me wearing a stocking hat. And his competence was maybe a little bit more than his appearance, but he was one of those individuals. Your appearance helps patrons and students trust your abilities. I think you ought to dress up for your students. Be a professional in your classroom. It's okay to have to change out of or take off your dress shoes and put on something else to go out and play at recess and come back in and put your dress shoes back on. It's okay to do that. Not only does your appearance communicate that you know what you're doing to your students, you will also feel more confident and capable and motivated. Probably most of us sometimes wear pajamas or comfortable clothing for a major portion of the day. And you don't probably feel ambitious and energetic and motivated when you're doing that. So it has an effect on you as well. Your appearance communicates your respectability. Who do you instinctively respect? Do you inspect a guy that's holding up a sign, "We'll work for food" or something, and he's got tattoos and a scruffy beard and a dirty t-shirt? Do you instinctively respect him? Or what about, as opposed to maybe the librarian in your town library? Their appearance dictates how your initial response to them. As teachers, we must command respect, and appearance is a huge part of that. So look like a respectable adult. Look like the one who has the answers in your classroom. Dressing above your students gives you a necessary psychological advantage. You mustn't use that advantage for a malicious motive, as in you want to be large and in charge. You could take that too far, but definitely use that advantage to establish your role in the classroom. Dressing up helps you helps give you the image of the person in authority. And finally, your appearance communicates your feelings. We all wear our feelings on our faces. And we can't help that, or that's difficult to help, and that's a good thing. That's how we learn to know what other people are thinking and feeling. But are you able to put on a professional mask and teach well even if you don't feel right with the world today? It's hard to do, but practice communicating cheerfulness and motivation even when you don't feel like it. And often when you do that, you'll start to feel like it. So even though I've said all that about what your appearance can do, be careful to keep your appearance authentic and practical. Personalities are different, and trying to look like someone else is probably going to fail. So be mindful of your appearance. Do your best to maintain it properly and make sure that it comes from a faithful heart.